Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, 45 days, after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you. Good morning, church family. Welcome to part four of our Lent series called Are We There Yet? If you were a kid raised in the church in the late 1990s and into the mid-2000s, or if you are a parent who raised kids in the church in the late 1990s and into the mid-2000s, you will know who these guys are. These are the 10 most loved VeggieTales characters from Big Idea Productions. And if there is anyone in this room who can correctly identify 9 of these 10 characters, I have a $15 Starbucks gift card for you. And I know this competition is unfair, as it excludes anyone not born into a VeggieTales household, and I suspect there are some of you who were not. So who wants to take a stab at it from left to right? Who can name 9 of 10 of these VeggieTales characters? Put your hand up, first person. All right, Mel, stand up. Yeah, go for it. Starts with a J.
Jimmy.
There you go. Yeah.
Larry.
they actually, you don't need to know a name. You just know what are they. There's a whole group of them. The French peas. Yes. And do you know the last one? You already got it, so. That is Petunia Rhubarb. So, yes. If you could pass this over to... Well done. Well done. It is quite possible that I liked VeggieTales more than my daughters ever did. For you younger parents, this will sound bizarre to you, but there was once a time when iPads and screens built into your cars didn't exist. And instead, we had activity books and sing-along tapes and CDs, like this 2003 VeggieTales classic, On the Road with Bob and Larry. Some of you might be confused by the image on the screen, but that is called a cassette tape. We have been in our new series for 3 weeks now, and I have held it in this long, but I can hold it in no longer. I simply cannot read or say our series title without Junior Asparagus, without hearing him sing his 2003 classic, Are We There Yet? Is there anyone here this morning who raised their kids as holy as I raised my kids who also happens to know this song, Are We There Yet? Okay, this is good. I'm going to share it with you whether you want me to or not. I am going to teach you all the chorus first because it is, after all, a sing-along. But for the nostalgic effect, it would be really helpful if you all could imagine that we are driving We are driving the 8-hour road trip to Kentucky to see Mimi and Papa, and this is the 11th time that you've sung the song, and most important of all, if you could pretend that you are 5- and 7-year-old girls who are kicking the seat in front of you, that would be perfect. So here we go. Let me get some volume on my guitar here. I'm going to teach you the chorus first. The slides should all just be in the correct order there, so here's the chorus. Are we there yet? It won't be very long, I bet. I know I just asked, but I forget. Are we there yet? All right, come on, you got to sing it with me now, because we're every time we come around to it, here we go. Are we there yet? It won't be very long, I bet. I know I just asked, but I forget. Are we there yet? All right, here's verse 1. I spy a cow, I spy a goat, and a bright yellow Volkswagen Beetle. I'm a little hyper since I drank that Coke, like I'm sitting on pins and needles. I need a potty break. Would you play my favorite tape? How much longer is this going to take? Everybody, are we there yet? It won't be very long, I bet. I know I just asked, but I forget. Are we there yet? Good job. All right, verse 2. There's only 11 verses. It's been at least 100 hours since my last breath of fresh air, and my tummy's feeling queasy. Quick, pull over there. I don't mean to complain, don't wanna be a pain, but it won't be long before I make a stain. Everybody, are we there yet? It won't be very long, I bet. I know I just asked, but I forget. Are we there? Key change! Are we there? Here we go! Are we there yet? It won't be very long, I bet. I know I just asked, but I forget. Are we there yet? I have been holding that in for weeks, people. And I'm actually kind of glad that I held it in that long, because it is unbelievably fitting for our story of the wandering Israelites in the desert. Scripture tells us that they are just 45 days outside of Egypt, 1 month and 15 days into their 40-year wilderness journey. If I compare that to my family's 8-hour road trip to Kentucky, 45 days out of a 40-year journey is equivalent to a minute and a half out of an 8-hour car drive, which sounds about right. And yes, they have already begun to kick the seat and sing along with Junior Asparagus, Are We There Yet? But let's give the story a bit more context. Just 45 days earlier, they were standing on the far side of the Yam Suf, traditionally translated as Red Sea, but literally it means the Sea of Reeds, and they are free. Egypt is on the other side of the sea. Led by Miriam, timbrels and stringed instruments are pulled out from their belongings. Exodus 15, verse 19 gives us this condensed version of the story. The Israelites walked through on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women followed her with timbrels and dancing. And Miriam sang. Ever since preaching through our Galatians series on that scripture about how there is no hierarchy between people, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, I have been compelled to pay attention to women in scripture who lead. And of course, there are many. And Miriam, the prophet, stands tall among them. And there is much to sing about here. 400 years in Egypt is a long time to be in bondage. No one, of course, has any memories of a God who liberates or a people who are liberated, but with sand and mud caked on their feet and with matted, tangled sea salt hair, they now have a fresh experience of both. A God who liberates and a people themselves who have been liberated. No wonder Miriam dances and sings. But the dancing and singing is stopped short. It seems that their salvation from one kind of death has only led them into the jaws of another. The grumbling we see here in Exodus chapter 16 is not the first time they have complained. If we continue the comparison of their 40-year desert wanderings to my 8-hour car ride to Kentucky, it took them only 6 seconds to voice their first complaints, 3 days into their journey away from the Red Sea. Water is scarce. They grumble, and they arrive at the pool of Marah, but its waters are bitter, undrinkable, and something of a miracle takes place. As Exodus chapter 15 tells it, Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. Not to downplay the miraculous in this story, but if you have a chance this week, look up the drumstick tree and water purification. It is a tree that grows in a wide range of soil conditions. It is drought resistant, and it is used for many natural water purification applications, removing not just dirt and sediment, but other pollutants and bacteria. Could something like this have been the miracle? I don't know. But it's kind of awesome to think that God built this technology into nature, and Moses may have been the first to discover it. Shortly after this provision of water, God leads the Israelites to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. About 40 days later, they leave this oasis and have arrived at the desert of Sin, where they say, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." When you've been promised visions of a land flowing with milk and honey, the desert of Sin is a bitter pill to swallow. Yes, the dancing and timbrels have indeed stopped. The exhilaration of crossing through the Red Sea now seems to be less of a miracle of deliverance and instead just another death sentence. It is just a moment now that separates an old kind of trouble from a new kind of trouble. And as best as they can see it, the old trouble was preferred. The devil you know is better than the devil you don't. Full bellies with oppression is preferred over starvation with freedom. I don't think I've ever preached on the story of the grumbling of the Israelites before, or if I have, there is much that I previously missed in my study and research. There have been innumerable miraculous events that transpired to see Israel brought to this place, liberated from Egypt. Perhaps the first miracle might be the story that we looked at last week of the baby, Moses, escaping Pharaoh's command to kill every Hebrew baby boy. But that wasn't the most dramatic of miracles at all. The ways God used all of the powers of the natural world to conspire against Egypt, they are spectacular. Like the plague of the River Nile, the lifeblood of Egypt. Using his wooden staff, Moses strikes the water and the river changes, becoming like blood, or like the color of the clay bricks that they have been making. It becomes undrinkable. The parallel here with what happens at the bitter pool of Marah is striking. The miracle is reversed. At Marah, a stick is thrown into the water and it becomes clean and drinkable. But here at the Nile, it is the opposite. And this is just the beginning. There was also the plague of hail destroying the food crops of Egypt, and the plague of locusts, and the plagues of gnats and flies. It seems the whole earth, all of nature, saw the injustice and was conspiring and rising up together with God to fight against Pharaoh and against Egypt's wickedness. This series of breathtaking, miraculous events has had two effects on the people of Israel, one of which is good and one of which is bad. The good effect is, of course, that it brought them up out of slavery in Egypt. saving baby Moses through and among the reeds, the miracles of nature against Pharaoh and his empire, were it not for these miraculous occurrences, they would not be free. But they are. There's no more making bricks from the clay of the river to construct more monuments to the almighty Pharaoh. Those days are now behind them. But there was a second, less positive impact. When you become accustomed to the extraordinary, it becomes hard to find God or joy or contentment or fulfillment in anything else, in the ordinary, in the rest of life. And the rest of life is, of course, most of life. Mountaintops are just that, fleeting moments that serve as markers to divide up the rest of life, where life is lived. There are all sorts of parallels for how this relates directly to our lives. Think of marriage or parenting or vocations. A season of the extraordinary, whatever that might be, whether it is high romance or a string of parenting victories or vocational accolades and promotions, when the miraculous or the exciting or the breathtaking ends, it can be tempting to check out. Because we have lost the ability to find God or joy or contentment in the ordinary. And it isn't that God or joy is absent or that contentment isn't possible. It's just that we've lost any capacity to see these things in the ordinary. Instead, our hearts and our minds have become addicts of the spectacular, the extraordinary, the mountaintops, and not the space in between. I want to suggest to you today, and hopefully with some convincing evidence, that the big miracle of our story, manna that somehow arrives along with the dew of the morning, I want to suggest that this is a lesson from God to Israel and to us, that the divine is indeed found in the everydayness of life. In our Exodus story, the writer or editor of the wilderness wanderings, he combines the arrival of manna and the arrival of quail into the same story. But in the book of Numbers, which retells the entire wilderness story with a bit more detail, we read that the manna was what arrived first, and it was only after eating manna for a length of time, perhaps months or longer, when the Israelites began to kick the back of Moses' driver's seat, saying, "We never see anything but this manna. If only we had meat to eat." In addition to separating the timing of the arrival of manna and quail, the Numbers account also gives us a little bit more detail about the manna. Numbers 11, verse 7 says, "Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of delium," that is, the appearance of light-colored, crystallized honey. "The people went around gathering it, and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into loaves." In the Exodus story, we read that it was like white, like coriander seed, and tasted like wafers made with honey. If you happen to own the National Audubon Society Field Guide to Insects and Spiders of the Sinai Peninsula in the Middle East, you would meet a family of insects called Hemopterans. Cicadas are a subset of this family, and another subset of this family are known as scale bugs or mealy bugs. Now follow with me here as I dive into a bit of detail on this, quoting from the Encyclopedia Britannica. "Because Hemopterans suck more sap from plants than they need, the surplus is excreted from the tip of the abdomen as sweet droplets known as honeydew. Although few Hemopterans produce food for man, the tamarisk manna scale, Trabutina manipara, is thought to have produced the biblical manna for the children of Israel. The females produce large quantities of honeydew that solidify in thick layers on plant leaves in arid regions. This sugar-like material is still collected by natives of Arabia and Iraq, is considered a great delicacy." Now, guess where the only two places in the world where this bug is found? The Sinai Peninsula and Iraq. It seems that nature is conspiring with God once more. But this time, not against the evil of Egypt, but in response to the vulnerability of Israel. It forms and congeals when it is cool, meaning it forms in the cool hours of the late night and early morning. It has a sweet taste, but in the heat of day, it decays rather quickly and attracts ants or other bugs, all descriptions which align perfectly with the details about the manna the Israelites find in the desert. Now, pay attention to this, because I think this is really important, and I think it has something to teach us about the everydayness of life. Exodus 16, verse 21 says, "Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away." Each morning, they head out of their homes to look for leaves and rocks and other surfaces for manna. And they gather it, and they do the work of grinding it and milling it. This is not glamorous. Whatever kind of miracle this is, whether natural or supernatural, this is very unlike the dramatic miracles that got them out of Egypt. This is not a mountaintop. They are between the mountains. Exodus 16, verse 15 says, "When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, 'It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat.'" When you've had a season where you have only experienced God in the miraculous, perhaps you need a season where you are asked to see God in the small but providential ways of everyday life. In getting up each morning, in gathering, in milling, in baking, in eating. And we ask, what is this? What is this everydayness? It is the very bread the Lord has given you to eat. And for those of my friends who struggle with God language because of how in your past it may have been abused and bent into something harmful and manipulative, let me say this a different way. When you've had a season where you have only experienced joy or contentment or fulfillment on the mountaintops, in the exciting, the thrilling, and the breathtaking, perhaps you need a season where you are asked to find joy and contentment and fulfillment in the small but providential ways of everyday life. Of getting up, making that morning cup of coffee, dealing with kids who can't find their soccer cleats, a spouse's kiss on the forehead, the happy, nubby tail wag of your slightly over-hyper boxer, the big red flower on your camellia bush that seems to have appeared overnight, the minute and a half chit-chat with the bank teller, the barista who sees you walk in and knows you're going to order the small vanilla maple latte half-sweet, gathering, milling, baking, eating. What is this? It's from the Lord. It's the very bread of life, and it is good. This mundane, the everyday, the holy. Quoting from biblical scholar and ecologist Terence Fredheim, "The resolution is not to stress the extraordinary acts of God one more time, but to keep God linked with everyday blessings. And as with Israel in this text, it will be in discerning the presence of God in connection with daily needs that they will be able to return once again to the confession, 'Yes, we now know Yahweh is the one who brought us out of Egypt. Yahweh is God indeed.'" I was convicted by all of this week. This is an uphill battle. This requires some swimming upstream. Swimming upstream against the media we consume, which seems to only portray life as moving from one mountaintop to the next. And swimming upstream against the ways we are marketed to, leading us to believe we will never be truly happy until we get the next whatever it is they're trying to sell us. And swimming upstream against the ways we consume each other's lives through social media, seeing everyone's highlights and mountaintops. Perhaps we haven't seen the miracles that Israel saw, but what we have seen is a constant barrage of equally enticing, spectacular diversions. And when you are accustomed to the spectacular, it is easy to forget to pay attention to God where He most often resides, in the ordinary, in the everydayness, in the gathering, the milling, the eating. This is the bread that we've been given. I can't think of a better application than simply to say this: pay attention. And maybe, like Israel, we will discover that the ordinary is ripe with God. And perhaps this is the secret to contentment. And maybe in the everydayness of life, instead of kicking the seat and asking, "Are we there yet?" if instead we could just pause long enough to find even the smallest amount of wonder and ask, "What is this?" we too might hear Moses saying, "This is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. Take it and eat, for it is good." Let's pray. Holy Father, forgive us for all of the times we miss you, or miss joy, or contentment, because we have lost our ability to see the holy in the everydayness of life. Give us new eyes, new vision. Help us to pay attention, to be mindful of joy and goodness increasingly in every moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.